You have a Bible with you, we want to encourage you to open up to Romans 1. We're going to be continuing our series in Romans. I'm going to pray, and then we will begin. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you are present with us today through your word. And we know, Lord, that you want to speak to us. And so I just pray, Jesus, that you would move in us. You would give us eyes to see what you have for us. You'd give us ears to hear. That you would open our hearts to your voice. That you would conform us by your word into men and women who know the truth, who surrender to the truth, who believe the truth, who are shaped bit by bit by your truth, Lord Jesus. And so to that end, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide my lips as I speak to these, your beloved people. In your name we pray, amen. So we're going to be looking at Romans 1, 24 to 27. When I was a kid in early elementary school, I had a fantastic imagination. I mean, which is in many ways a good thing, but constant daydreaming and all kinds of wild adventures in my head. Now, though that in many ways is a good thing, it did tend to lend itself to losing track of what was true at times. I remember one occasion I came home from school. My family was at the dinner table. I have an older brother and two younger brothers. And I don't remember the particulars of how this happened. I imagine my older brother shared a story of something really cool from school. And I must have thought to myself, I can do better than that. And so I began spinning a tale. I talked about, oh yeah, you thought that was cool. You know what we did today? And I made up this story. I have no idea where it came from, why I did this, but I my fib was about, you know what we did? We actually went outside today all day, and we drove around in these little mini cars in the school parking lot. I mean, I didn't even, go-karts, I guess, but I didn't have that language or vocabulary yet. So we had these mini cars, and my brother, I remember him like, no, you didn't. I looked out the window. Well, we were having a break then. You know, well, the teacher's cars were there. They moved them. I had reasons for everything. And that was my story. We just did this like all day. It was awesome. It was so much fun. And I just held on so tenaciously. I remember being pushed by my parents. That didn't happen. That wasn't true. That's not true. But I held on and I held on and I held on. I would not let go. And I failed to understand why. I mean, I dug in. I was committed. I don't remember exactly how everything went, but that whole conversation did finally end with a strip of leather in my backside. That day, many, many years ago, I rejected the truth. I chose instead to believe, to commit myself to a lie. This morning, as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, that is what lies at the center of our text. Humanity's rejection of what is true. Humanity's rejection of what is true exchanged instead for a lie. Rejection of what is true about God. Rejection of what is true about us. Rejection of what is true about the life we were created to live, the world we inhabit. Rejection of what is true and replacing it with a lie. And the subsequent consequences of that rejection. Now, if you have been reading ahead at all in Romans, or if you're familiar with Romans 1, you will be aware of the fact that this morning we come to a passage that will broach a topic that is both profoundly relevant and also extremely controversial in our culture today. The Bible says some things that the world does not want to hear, the world reacts to. New Testament scholar N.T. writes this, he says, there is no non-controversial way of getting at this whole topic. What is that topic? This passage, the passage that we're looking at, that I will read to you in a moment, deals with, speaks to the issue of homosexuality. Indeed, this is, according to Kevin DeYoung, this is the most detailed and significant treatment of homosexuality in the Christian scriptures. Now that said, though this passage has some very important things to say about homosexuality, this passage is not ultimately about homosexuality. It is about something much larger than that, as I've already noted, and that is humanity's rejection of what is true, God's truth, what's true about God and us and life, the life we were created to live. Nonetheless, this is a passage that compels us to look at, to consider carefully what God says about homosexuality. And so that will be part of what we do this morning. Now, let me begin by reminding you and bringing up to speed those of you who are just joining us today, some things that we've discovered so far in the opening weeks of our study of Romans. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he did not plant, to a church that he does not personally know. He knows some people that are in the church, but he knows them from elsewhere in the empire. And Paul writes to them because God has called him. Paul had a dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, surrendered his life to Jesus, and God called him, appointed him to be an apostle, a messenger of the good news to Gentiles. And so Paul writes to the Romans in that capacity. He is hoping to visit them. That is his plan, that he will visit them. And so he writes this letter really as a letter of reference for himself. They don't know him personally. He also is hoping that when he goes there, they will become his new sending base for his mission of the West. He has spent 25 years of his life preaching the gospel, planting churches, building those churches up in the Eastern Mediterranean, and now his work there is done, and he plans to go to Greece. We'll discover that later on in Romans. And so he wants the Romans to welcome him, that he could serve, that they would be mutually encouraged, and they would serve as this sending base. All of that leads us to what is the thematic center of this whole letter, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, the gospel, the good news, is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. And he says that the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from first to last, from faith. That is, Paul is speaking about this gift of righteousness, a status that God bestows on people when we put our faith in him. That is, God bestows his gift of righteousness on sinners who trust in him. And God can do that and still remain righteous himself in his character, because at the cross, God in his Son bore his wrath. God punishes sin. He pours out the punishment, the penalty that we as sinners deserve. That is absorbed by Christ on the cross as he suffers for us, so that through trusting in him, we receive that status of righteousness. We receive the perfection of Christ. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe. That is the heart of what Paul will talk about throughout this letter. Now, last time I was with you 2 weeks ago, we began a new section, that is Romans 1, verses 18 through to 32. Now, we just walked through a few verses back then, 2 weeks ago when I was here. And I said that on that occasion that it's vital that we understand those verses, and again, these verses that we look at today, these are parts of a larger argument that's going to run from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. And it's a larger argument where Paul's point, he is trying to illustrate for us, help us to understand the universal problem of sin. He begins in chapter 1 focused primarily, not only, but primarily on the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he's going to shift his attention to moralists, to the Jews who have the law. But at the end of the day, in chapter 3, when we get there, what we're going to discover is that all stand under God's wrath. All are guilty. Jew and Gentile alike stand condemned, stand under God's wrath. And we need to understand that. That is what's going on. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This happens in the context of that argument. If you have your Bibles, now we're going to pick Paul's argument up at verse 24 of chapter 1. Therefore, we read, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. There are four things that I want to speak to in our time together. First, what needs to be said first. Second, what needs to be said about homosexuality. Third, what needs to be said about Paul's argument at this point in the letter. And fourth, what needs to be said about the hope that is found in Jesus. So what needs to be said first? There are a couple things that I want to share and be really clear on as we address this topic of homosexuality. First, I want to just acknowledge that some, certainly not all, but some, perhaps sometimes many at different times, churches and Christians have acted in ways that are very dishonoring to God, incredibly ungodly ways towards those who are gay, towards those who are homosexual. In his book, Messy Grace, Caleb Kaltenbach tells a story. He was 2 years old when his parents divorced. He ended up being raised by both his mom and dad, going back and forth. And shortly after their divorce, his mom moved in with a woman named Vera and entered into a lesbian relationship. Caleb discovered a number of years later that his father had also entered into a gay lifestyle. This was the world he grew up in, back and forth between his mom and his dad in different states, in different cities. He didn't have many friends of his own, and so his mom and Vera would often take him to different events, parades and parties, and so he got to know his friends were their friends, and so he spent his life interacting with many in the gay community. As a boy, at an age of 9, he was at a gay pride parade with his mom and Vera. He thought parades were a lot of fun as a kid. But then he describes in his book something that happened at the end of the parade. He writes this: "At the end of the parade, we encountered a group of Christians holding up signs that said things like this: 'Fags, go away. Jesus has no room for you. You'll burn in hell.' They were only a few people, and to this day I'm not sure which church they were from, but they were vocal and antagonistic. When some who had participated in the parade walked over to talk to those holding the signs, the hecklers greeted them with water pistols filled with urine." Caleb recalls one woman from the parade crying out, "Why do you hate us so much?" 9-year-old Caleb looked to his mom and said, "Why are those people acting like that?" And his mom said to him, "Well, Caleb, they're Christians, and Christians hate gay people." Too many people, in the name of Christ, have treated people like this. And this grieves the heart of God. This is ungodly. And so, there are so many more stories like that of homosexual people being mistreated, abused, excluded, and sadly, often that has happened, not always and certainly not only and not by all, but often by those who call themselves Christians. And treating people created in the image of God like that is indefensible. It grieves the heart of God. And so if you're here this morning, if you're listening online sometime after the fact and you're gay, you experience same-sex attraction, or maybe you have a loved one who is in that lifestyle, I want, if you've ever received or experienced, witnessed that kind of behavior, I want to say to you as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian pastor, as a leader, I want to ask you to forgive those who have treated you so poorly. Forgive us for how the church has sinned against you, for that treatment, such as Caleb and his mom and Vera and others experienced. It's not okay with me, but most importantly, it's not okay with God. It's not okay with Jesus. Second, I want you to know, if you are gay or if you are struggling with same-sex attraction, that you matter to God. That you matter to God. God loves you. God's desire is that you would come to know Him, to know His love for you, to know an intimate fellowship with Him. And my desire as a pastor is to help you come to know that, come to know Him, come to know His love, His grace, His goodness, His beauty. You matter to God, and you matter in this church. You matter to us. I want you to know the love of God's people. I want you to be welcomed into relationships here. So many who are gay or in the homosexual community think that the church hates them, that the church excludes them. Years ago, we had our oldest son connected with a kid who had just moved in down the street. They became friends. I think our son was in around grade 8 at the time. And over the course of time, they had conversations, and we found out that this young man's mom was a lesbian. She was living with her partner and with her son. And Seth found out from Calvin that Calvin was a Christian, part of the church, in fact, that his father was a pastor. And Seth said to Calvin at one point in time, "Your dad is not going to like me. He's not going to like it that you're hanging out with me." And Calvin innocently said, "Why?" Well, he said, "Because my mom's a lesbian." Sadly, Seth's expectations were birthed out of expectations and things that he had learned or heard or experienced, maybe much like Caleb Kaltenbach's. But we were able to help change that. We invited him into our home, hanging out with our son. In time, we met his mom, and she came to our home. This young boy ended up taking piano lessons from Chrisleen for a season. His mom came and joined us for a piano recital. And by the time they moved away, I was the neighbor that she'd call and say, "Hey, can you come help repair this? Can you come help me with something?" So whatever they had experienced, they began to experience from us something different, that Christians don't hate you. Christians don't exclude, that we love you, that you are welcome in relationship. You're welcome in our home. And so if you're gay, I just want you to know that. We're going to look at some hard things that Scripture says. I'm not going to beat around the bush or soften things, but I want you to know that you are welcome here. You are welcome to hear what God calls all of us to. A life of denying self, a life of surrendering to Jesus, a life of growing in obedience, whatever that means. And so please, so glad that you're here. So glad you're listening, and I want you to know that you're welcome. Second thing that I want to do is speak to what needs to be said about homosexuality. In a few minutes, we're going to turn specifically to Romans 1, 24 to 27 and look at what this text says. But I want to speak more generally here first. And though we don't have time to explore each of the biblical texts that speak to homosexuality, and there are seven, but I want to make clear this, that in each and every case, the witness of the Bible is unequivocal. The Bible is clear and unbending in its insistence that homosexual behavior, is not part of God's design for humanity, that it is sinful, that it is against God's will. Now, asserting that fact is horribly offensive in our present culture. There is incredible pressure that we face, that those who would hold to that biblical understanding would face, that is being exerted by our culture to both affirm and to celebrate homosexuality. In fact, a refusal to affirm and to accept and celebrate homosexuality is labeled as intolerant and homophobic, that we are bigots. Complicating the matter further is the fact that increasingly there are segments of the church that are moving towards or have moved towards affirming same-sex relationships, saying that it is good and God-blessed. And those who argue that contend that there's a variety of arguments, but the reality is that argument departs from 2,000 years of church history and the historical global witness of the church and the uniform witness of Scripture. Arguments are made that somehow the Bible doesn't say what it seems to say, or that there are reasons that we don't need to accept what the Bible says as binding for us today, or that in Bible times they didn't understand sexual orientation and the kinds of relationships that happen now. And so there's all these arguments. There's many of them. And I want to say this humbly but firmly, every one of those arguments fails. Not one of them stands up to scrutiny. The Bible is unwavering in its position. In every single instance where homosexual activity is referenced, it is condemned as sinful. And even, I want you to hear this, even non-Christian scholars, some of whom are even gay themselves, make precisely this point. A gay Dutch scholar, Pim Pronk, who knows that many Christians are eager to see homosexuality supported in the Bible, he admits this very forthrightly. He says this, "Wherever homosexual intercourse is mentioned in Scripture, it is condemned. Rejection is a foregone conclusion. The assessment of it nowhere constitutes a problem." Another scholar, Dan Veal, writes this, who personally argues that for the rightness of homosexual relationships, does admit this: the biblical texts that deal with homosexual practice condemn it unconditionally. One of the arguments that is leveled by some in the church to support same-sex relationships is this contention that they, in the ancient world, didn't know anything about committed same-sex relationships. But even that is not true. You can look at the historical records. I've read some myself. They know that too. And here's what Bernadette Bruton has written, an important book on lesbianism in the ancient world. She writes this: she herself is a lesbian, and she challenges any notion of justifying homosexual practice from the scriptures. She says this: I see Paul as condemning all forms of homoeroticism as unnatural acts of people who have turned away from God. Similarly, Lewis Crompton, a gay man pioneer in queer studies, has written a massive book entitled Homosexuality and Civilization, writes this: nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relationships under any circumstances. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any other Jew or any other early Christian. One can come to no other conclusion biblically on the matter of homosexuality. The Bible is clear. This is not an agree to disagree on issue. The biblical witness is unwavering. And though there's enormous cultural pressure, as followers of Jesus submitted to him, we need to submit our lives fully to his word which is authoritative. The only way to avoid this clear biblical teaching is to jettison any notion of the authority of Scripture. And that is what many in the name of Christ and any church who affirms has done. They have jettisoned the authority of Scripture. And I want to say to them prophetically, I want to say to any of you who have been swayed by our culture and who are buying into this belief that this is actually okay, I want to gently and lovingly call you to repentance. I want to call you to repent of believing that lie. And I want to call you to surrender to God's word, to submit to his word, his authoritative word that speaks to this and many other issues. This is not the only sin issue Scripture speaks to. I want to call you to biblical faithfulness, to submission to Christ. Let's shift now, thirdly, to what needs to be said about Paul's argument. And let me just remind you again that these few verses we're looking at today, together with what came 2 weeks ago and what we're going to walk through yet till chapter 3:20, is all part of a larger argument where Paul is contending for the universal problem of sin. The conclusion at the end of this will be, for all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew and Greek, homosexual and anyone else who sins in any other way, all have fallen short of the glory of God. That is what Paul is arguing right now. Now, let me remind you of what Paul said in the verses immediately prior to the verses we're looking at today. He spoke of the wrath of God being revealed in the world, that against all godlessness and wickedness, that whereas in verses 16 and 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, here he says the wrath of God is being revealed in the world against all godlessness and wickedness. Why? Because humanity, though God has revealed himself in creation, though God reveals himself through our consciences, humanity, God has made those things plain. Humanity has rejected him. Claiming to be wise, they've become fools and suppressed that truth. Denied the truth of God that has been revealed. They have exchanged the glory of God for images. That is speaking of idolatry. Idolatry is not just bowing down in front of some statue. Idolatry is living for, worshiping anything, putting anything in a place of ultimate significance in your life. Hockey can be an idol. I'm having less trouble with that today. Hockey doesn't matter. Money can be an idol. Marriage, kids can be idols. Success can be an idol. Anything that we make into an ultimate thing can be an idol. And that's what Paul says. Humanity has turned from God. They've rejected God, the glory of the one who made them, the one who is glorious above all things. We've exchanged the glory of God for images, for idols. And the theme of idolatry is one that runs through the pages of Scripture. And idolatry, one of the profoundest things about idols is when we worship an idol, when we live for something other than God, we become like the thing that we worship. Here's what we read, Psalm 115. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them. And so will all of those who trust in them. Idolatry is destructive to us. See, we are made by God as His image bearers. When we worship God, we are conformed more and more into His likeness. When we worship idols, when we worship created things, our lives experience distortion. With that in mind, let's look at verse 24. We read here, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. What does it mean where Paul says God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts? What does that mean? Humanity rejects the glorious God, the Creator, and instead choose to worship, live for lesser things, created things. And because of that, therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. This giving them over is a judicial act. It is an act of God's judgment on humanity because we have suppressed the truth, because we have exchanged the glory of God for idols, for images. God gives humanity over in the sinful desires of our hearts. And one of the areas where that happens is in the realm of sexuality. And as we violate God's design, as we violate God's will, as we go our own way, we experience the degrading of our bodies. Here's how Eugene Peterson expresses the idea of this verse in the Message. He says, so God said, in effect, if that's what you want, that's what you get. It wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth, filthy inside and out. God gives us over. As humanity rejects God, as humanity exchanges the glory of the true God who made us in His image for lesser things, for created things, God gives us over to the desires of our bent, broken, sinful, rebellious hearts. And we enter into this spiral into ever-increasing darkness and sin. This giving them over is an act of God's judgment and the consequence of our sin. And as a result, according to Paul, people begin to abuse and misuse God's good gift of sex. People are degraded through the perversion of God's good gift of sexuality. Here in today's text, Paul speaks of a second exchange. And two weeks ago when I spoke, the exchange of the glory of God for images, here Paul speaks of a second exchange, the exchange of the truth for a lie. The truth about God for a lie. Rather than submitting ourselves to the truth about who God is, the truth about who we are as created beings, created in His image, the truth about what we are created for, that is for fellowship, intimacy, for walking in a relationship with the God who loves us and made us to reflect Him. We exchange the truth for a lie. And instead, we live for created things. We worship created things. We look to created things for fulfillment, for satisfaction, for joy. And what Paul is mapping out for us here is that humanity's persistence in our rebellion, our refusal to rightly worship God, our refusal to rightly bow our knee before what is true, before Him, God gives us over. And so we read on, verse 26 and 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Again, God gives them over, this act of His judicial judgment. God actively withdraws his help, which alone can prevent this ever deepening spiral into darkness and sin. And it's at this point in the argument that Paul brings in the issue, the topic of homosexuality. Paul points to homosexuality to illustrate his larger point of this spiral into sin and darkness. Not because homosexuality is more heinous than other sins, not because homosexuals are more egregious sinners. We're all sinners, and all sin separates us from God. We're all broken sexually. That's not his point, but rather because of homosexuality provides a particularly striking picture of human rebellion and sin. See, sin is the distortion of the way things are supposed to be. It is the disordering of things. And so Paul points to homosexuality to illustrate what happens when we reject God, when we reject right worship, when we reject the truth. This exchange of natural relations for what is unnatural. When Paul uses that language of natural and unnatural, he is pointing to God's original design, God's created order, the way things are supposed to be. John Stott writes this: God created humankind, male and female. God instituted marriage as a heterosexual union. Homosexual activity is an obvious violation of God's created order. It is a distortion, a clear one, of the way things are supposed to be. And just let me say briefly, God is the one who created, instituted marriage. God is the one who designed sexuality and the gift of marriage and sexuality within a biblical marriage between one man and a woman is in fact a metaphor, if you will, an illustration pointing to a reality beyond itself. It points to the drama of redemption, in fact. Paul speaks of the mystery in Ephesians 5, because in marriage, in the sexual union of a man and his wife in marriage, there is a coming together of those who are different but alike. And in the same way, when we read through Scripture, the church is called the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. That human marriage, as God instituted, as he designed it, is to point to a greater reality, that the drama of redemption, that God has created us for him, to know him, to be in relationship with him, for union with him. And one day, that will be consummated when Christ comes back. That's God's design for marriage. That's his designed for human sexuality, and so homosexual activity, homosexual practice is clearly a violation of that, because it's a really significant illustration of idolatry, in fact. Because his point is we've exchanged the glory of God for images. We worship created things. And so rather than worshiping one who is different than us, we worship one who is the same as us. And so he points to homosexuality to illustrate that reality. Though God's giving them over in this passage are judicial acts on the part of God, they are not, we need to hear this, they are not final acts of judgment. Here's how one commentator puts it: God allowed them to go their own way in order that they might at last learn from their consequent wretchedness to hate the futility of a life turned away from the truth of God. God gives them over. God gives us as humanity over to our sinful desires as an act of judgment, but also as an act of mercy. You see, it is God's desire that as we encounter the fruit of our sin and rebellion, that we are going to encounter the emptiness of it, the wretchedness of it, the brokenness of it. And his desire is that we would come to our senses, much like the prodigal son who finds himself broke and friendless, sitting in a pigsty, wanting to eat the food that he's feeding to pigs. All the futility of this world is meant to waken us up to the horrors of a life of sin, the horrors of a life lived according to a lie instead of the truth of what is true about God and us and what we were created for. So that we might turn to Christ, the one who is the bread of life, the one who is the fount of living water. See, the pursuit of sin, be it sexual sin or other sin, be it homosexual activity or heterosexual sin. There's plenty of that. The pursuit of sin will not lead to satisfaction. It will not lead to human flourishing. It will not lead to true joy and delight and to life. The Bible's clear, sin provides momentary pleasure, but ultimately sin will be proven to be an empty cistern, to use some language from the prophet Jeremiah. Whatever form your sin, wherever you're bent, whatever you struggle with. And again, this text, though it speaks to homosexuality, is about much more than that. It's about the universal problem of sin. Our hearts are all bent. And here's what we need to hear. Whatever sin you pursue, it will leave you empty. It will leave you broken. Because of the truth. The truth is we were made by God for God. The truth is that we will only ever find true joy, true satisfaction, true rest, true life in Him, through submitting to Him. Jeremiah says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So God gives us over to our sin, so that we might discover its inevitable emptiness, that we might come to recognize the wretchedness of a life lived according to a lie, and that we might turn to Him. C.S. Lewis says, "God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." This is an act of judgment, God giving us over to our sinful desires, illustrated by homosexuality, but not limited to it. God wants to rouse us from our sin. He wants to rouse a hurting world that is hurtling towards destruction from their sin, that people would turn around and surrender to Jesus, that to turn around and repent. And that leads us to the fourth thing I wanted to speak about, what needs to be said about the hope found in Jesus. Homosexual practice is sinful, but so is adultery, heterosexual lust, so is lying and cheating, so is gossip and gluttony and a myriad of other things. All of these things are a distortion of the life that we were created to live, a distortion, a disordering of our affections. In fact, the next text that we come to, the last part of chapter 1, we'll come to in 2 weeks, will give us a list of, I think, 21 different sins, and it's not exhaustive. We are very creative in finding all manner of ways to sin. My goal this morning, my hope for us this morning, is that each of us would recognize that we would recognize what is true. That we would recognize the truth. What is true for each and every one of us. That we were made by God for Him. That we were made for relationship with Him. That we were created as His image bearers. And that when we rebel against Him, when we reject the truth of that and live according to the lie, when we pursue other things, lesser things, our lives will not be better. Yes, there might be momentary pleasure, but we're called to surrender to the One who made us for Him. We are His image bearers, and we are never more human than when we are living in submission to Him. Every one of us needs to recognize that truth, that our brokenness is the result of our disordered affections, our misdirected worship. And I want to say this, there, healing and wholeness is available. The gospel, remember? The gospel is what? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, the good news, is the power of God unto salvation. We are all invited to turn to Jesus in repentance. He doesn't say, clean yourself up and then come to me. He doesn't say that, thank God. He says, come as you are, just turn around, turn to me. Repent and believe. Lean on me. Trust in what I did on the cross, that I bore the penalty for all your sin. And that through faith in me, I clothe you with my perfect righteousness. You don't have to clean yourself up. You just need to turn to Jesus, the one who loves you, the one who gave himself for you, the one who made you for himself. And this is what everyone needs to hear. No matter what form your sin has taken, no matter what shape your disordered desires are, whether you struggle with same-sex attraction or homosexual activity or opposite-sex attraction and lust and other sinful desires or other things, the myriad of other things, we are all called, we are all invited to repent and to believe the good news. And we're promised that through repentance and faith, we are redeemed. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In Christ, God has acted to save us through the cross. There's one more matter that I want to speak to, and it's an important one for us to grasp, to wrestle with. When we repent of our sin, when we believe the good news, we seek to follow Jesus in obedience. That process, sanctification is the theological term for that process of striving to grow in obedience. And here's what we need to grasp, that process of sanctification is daily, and it is one that we will continue so long as we are on this side of the grass. Though we are saved when we repent and believe, though we are justified, is the language of Paul in Romans, we are not immediately or fully delivered from the futility of living in this fallen world. We're not always delivered immediately from those sinful patterns, those ways in which we are bent. John Piper writes this, "We have forgiveness for sin now. We will have freedom from all sinning later. We have reconciliation with God. We will have complete intimacy later. We have the first fruits and the down payment of the Holy Spirit now. We will have the full harvest of his power and presence later. We have some healing now from our sexual disorders. We will have full wholeness later. We see his beauty through a glass darkly now. Later we will see face to face. We will have peace. We have peace with God now. We will have perfection later." Thomas Schreiner warns us of the dangers of having an over-realized eschatology, that is, an over-realized sense of what salvation promises us. That is, I know those who, in their struggle to follow Jesus, get so demoralized by this battle. And yet, we realize if we read Scripture carefully that it is part of that life of discipleship is battling against these sins, battling against our brokenness. We are forgiven and we need to live in that reality. Here's what Thomas Schreiner writes. He says, "We will be conformed fully to the likeness of Jesus only when he returns. Hence, in the meantime, believers continue to struggle with sin. We continue to struggle against sin as long as we are in our bodies until the day of resurrection." Here's what I want to say to you by way of encouragement as we all seek to repent daily. Christian life is a life of repentance. Martin Luther makes that point. He says all of the Christian life is one of repentance. We fight against sin. We battle against sin no matter who you are, no matter what form that temptation and struggle takes. We all battle against that. As long as we live, we will engage in that. But here's what we need to understand. Our biggest sin, my biggest sin and yours, is the temptation to not believe the good news. It's probably not what you think of when I say, what's the big sin in your life? The greatest temptation that we face is to not believe the good news, to exchange the truth for a lie. That God could never love you. You're too messed up. Look at you, you're still struggling. That's the temptation. And I want to say our biggest sin is the sin of unbelief. And so we need to come before God and say, God, give me faith to believe this good news and continue your work in me. Rosario Butterfield, some of you perhaps have heard of her. She was an English professor and lived as a lesbian until she was 35, came to faith through the love of a pastor and his wife. And she writes this, even though we are not delivered from all sin until glory, sanctification is a mighty thing, even when it's messy and painful and confusing. Jesus invites every one of us to surrender ourselves to the truth that we were made by him for him, that we will only find joy and satisfaction and rest in him, that we are all broken and guilty before him because we have followed the disordered desires of our hearts, but that through repentance and faith we are made new, we are redeemed. We enter into new life, a life of discipleship, a life of learning to be who we were created to be. But know this, the Christian life, a life of discipleship, is messy, it's slow. It's a life of daily repentance and trust in Jesus. Tim Keller says, churches should feel more like the waiting room for a doctor and less like a waiting room for a job interview. I love that. We don't gather as those who have it all together to try and look at me. No, we come as those who are sick and broken. We come to the one who loves us and who gave himself for us. And John Piper describes what the church should be so beautifully when he says this, that the church is a community of justified sinners battling together to walk in purity. With all our different genetic, hormonal, environmental disorders that incline every one of us in varying ways to do sinful things, we are a community of those justified sinners battling against sin to be who we were made to be. Listen, daily we are tempted to look elsewhere for satisfaction. Daily we are tempted to not believe the good news. It just seems too good to believe. And I want to invite you this morning. I want to invite you this morning to surrender afresh to Jesus and the truth of who he is, the truth of who we are, the truth of what he has done and what he has created us for, the truth of what he is at work doing in us even now, that we would look to him in repentance and faith, and that we would live in light of what is true and not in light of the lies of our world, the lies that we are tempted to believe. That we would rest in what is true. That we would rest in the arms of the one who himself is the truth, Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you this morning grateful for your goodness and your grace. Lord, there's some hard things in this text. We are confronted with our brokenness, with our bentness. Lord, how we have believed lies. And I pray, Jesus, that you would expose the lies that we believe and that you would remind us daily of what is true. Lord, that you would lead us to live out of that truth, that you would lead us, Jesus, to live in fellowship with you who is the truth. Pray this in your name for your glory, Lord, and for our joy in you. Amen.